This evening's scripture reading comes from Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. If you're using the Bible underneath the pew, you'll be on page 1007. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Is it not, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
There was a book written by Brother Randy Betson in the mid-90s, and it was entitled Everyday Evangelism. If you're not familiar with Brother Betson, he was actively involved for many years with the Herald of Truth. And if you're not familiar with the Herald of Truth, and I assume that many of you who have been in the Lord's body for many years know the Herald of Truth or have heard of it. It is an outreach to evangelize, and primarily through mass media, if you would. And they've been doing that since the early 1950s. So they've been around a little while. If you would, I'd like to, for the next few Sunday nights, to discuss this subject, evangelism. I think that there's a lot of good points that Brother Betson makes in his book, not verbatim, word for word, going to take what he says. As a matter of fact, just kind of hit some and take some and leave some and add some of my own thoughts and points to it. But I do like the concept and the challenge that Brother Betson puts before us in spreading the gospel. Everyday evangelism. There are two primary questions I would like for us to answer tonight. The first is, what is evangelism? What is evangelism? And the second question is, why evangelize? This definition is given to us from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. And I felt like the best way to try to address that question of evangelism is to look at an evangelist. Nelson says this, it is a person authorized to proclaim the gospel of Christ. In a more narrow sense, the word refers to one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Literally, however, the word means one who proclaims good tidings. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 5. I think we all know what evangelism is, and I think we have a good understanding of that. And I think this kind of helps guide us a little bit in our thought process with regards to evangelism when we look at the word evangelist. So looking at this definition, I think we can walk away from it with an understanding. Evangelism is simply this. We're spreading the good news. We're sharing the gospel. That's what we're doing. Of course, we know what the gospel is, don't we? You know, brethren, if you're ever looking for a biblical description and definition of the gospel, I believe the Apostle Paul provides that for us. When he's writing that letter to those saints in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, look at verse 1 with me, if you would. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, and here it is, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There you have it. If you're looking for a scriptural definition of what the gospel consists of, that's it right there. Paul says it's all about Jesus. His life, His death, His burial. And certainly without His resurrection, there is no good news. And it's His resurrection. Without these chain of events occurring and our humble response to them, we're simply lost. Our only shot at heaven comes by the way of, if you think about it, the blood of animals instead of the blood of Christ. It comes by the way of ritualism instead of a relationship. This was exactly Paul's point when he's writing that letter to those saints, those Christians there in Ephesus. You recall there in Ephesians in chapter 2 when Paul is presenting the case for Christ. And there in Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin actually in verse 11. He says, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Did you catch that? No hope. You didn't have God. You didn't have a relationship with God. You didn't worship God. You didn't know God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were afar off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. And then he goes on and he says, He Himself is our peace, who made us both one. He's broken down that middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law, the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Brethren, if you think about it, what a challenge it had to be for Jews on one hand and Gentiles on the other hand. And the animosity, the lack of trust, the lack of love that existed between Jew and Gentile. Now all of a sudden, Jesus, as Paul goes on and points out, He's that chief cornerstone. He fits both together. And that was tested, you know. It wasn't just in word. When those poor Jews were struggling with poverty, with famine, do you remember what Paul did on his missionary trips? It wasn't, listen, he wasn't just preaching the gospel. He was raising funds to do what? To help ease the burden and the financial stress, all the problems that they were encountering, those Jews back in Jerusalem. Who was he raising funds from? Who was he getting those offerings from? Just Jews? No, Gentiles. Gentiles. So, this is a perfect example of that peace that Jesus brings about in our lives. But you see, this system that they were no longer a part of was abolished because they did something. They obeyed the gospel, as Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. You obeyed the truth. You obeyed the gospel, he says. Now, my question is, you've obeyed the gospel. You're in Christ. Now what? What's the next step? What do you do after that? Well, the next step, brethren, obviously, was to not be selfish with it. Was to share it with others as well. And this is why Paul said what he did in Ephesians in chapter 6, in verse 5. Listen carefully to what Paul expresses here. To these Christians with regards to sharing that gospel. That they were sent out as lights, not Ephesians 6, 5. Actually back in chapter 4. When he talks about every part doing its part. And every part doing its part falls right on the heels of us sharing the word. I remember Paul delicately preparing their hearts for this purpose of sharing the gospel whenever he talks about them equipping themselves with that armor of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 6. He says, finally, my brethren, in verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Not just bits and pieces and just parts of it. Sundays are in the fall and the winter or the football season here in the United States. How odd it would be to see one or two players run out on the field without their helmet. Not a pretty sight. You know, or just run out there with flip-flops on. You know, we say, what's wrong with that guy? You know, this is Paul's spiritual analogy with regards to, and you're looking at soldiers being equipped to go fight against the wiles of the devil, because that's what he's saying here in verse 10. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in that evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, look at this, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod, look at this, you're shod your feet with the preparation of the, what? Gospel of peace. Brother Paul intended for them, and that shod, literally, what he's talking about on your sandals, their straps, he says, tie them down. Fasten those straps on your sandals. That's what he's saying. And he says, and I want you to take this message and share it with others, the gospel of peace that we just talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. Quickly in this lesson, I want to illustrate four reasons why we evangelize quickly. First of all, I want you to understand, we evangelize. I don't know what happened to my screen here. Hold on just a second. Why we evangelize, point one, Christ commands it. Ah! I love it. Number one, church, Christ commands it. I'm reminded of a t-shirt that I had I had seen years ago. And it kind of went like this. God says it. I believe it. And it must be so. Evangelism's kind of that way. Jesus commands it. I believe it. It must be so. We've got to do it. We've got to be busy about it. Let me ask you, why was it important to Him? Why was it important to Christ? Why did He command His followers to evangelize? Well, that leads up to the next point. It's because of love. Two, because of love. One of the critical reasons Jesus wants us to evangelize, brethren, is because of His enormous love for us and for mankind. Now, this was Paul's prayer for us. In Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, I want you to know the width, the length, the depth, and the height of Christ's love. He would tell those Christians there in Galatia that He, that is Christ, loves them and He gave Himself for them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Then Paul would tell the Christians in Rome that there literally was nothing that could separate Christ's love for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. He loves us enormously. God loves us. And God doesn't want us to spend an eternity in a devil's hell. God wants to make sure the gospel, the message, is proclaimed to each friend, to each family member, to each person in this world. There is something that can separate us from Christ. And you know what it is? It's sin. Isaiah the prophet says that in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if sin doesn't separate us from God, then Adam and Eve would still be basking in the glory of Eden right now. You see, it not only severs our relationship here and now, but I want you to understand that it severs our relationship with God for an eternity. You remember that parable there in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus? It should remind us of that. Remember that after the rich man died, he went to Hades and he wanted to return home. He wanted to go back. He wanted to warn his family members about this horrible place. Don't come here. Do everything, do anything in your power to avoid this place. Brother, I wonder, when time on this earth is no more and judgment has been rendered to man, how many souls will have an eternity to regret the fact that they're in hell? And they should have done everything and anything to avoid that place called hell. Oh, if I could just get one more chance, have one more chance, go back and just do it all over again, hit the reset button, I'd do it right now. Do you remember what the rich man was told there in Luke 16, verse 26? With regards to going back and sharing and telling with others, or telling others to avoid this place. He said, oh no, there is a great gulf that separates you from me and from me to you. There's no going back. Sad, isn't it? This leads to our next point of why we need to evangelize. Brethren, the realization of hell. If we could wrap our minds around just how horrible hell really is, we would not only certainly see the necessity of living a faithful life, but brethren, we would see the importance of telling every person we come in contact with about the gospel so they don't have to go to hell. Do you realize, brother, there's not one single thing in the Scriptures that speaks favorably of hell? Not one. There's not one single passage that you can look to with regards to hell and say, well, it's not all that bad. There's not one single passage that gives man any shot at hope or happiness in hell. None. It's the most miserable place a person could be. There's not a retreat from hell. There's no such thing as, you know, vacation from hell for a little while. There's no safe haven in hell. A place you can just kind of just get away for a little bit, hide for a while, avoid the torment and the torture for just a little bit. There's no such place that exists like that in hell. Hell is an awful place. The Bible depicts hell as a lake of fire that is constantly burning. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, and Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Can you wrap your mind around that? We have them here. They're called fire extinguishers. By state law and common sense, we're mandated to have them. So there's no extinguishing the flames of hell, folks. None. It won't go out. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it is a place of eternal punishment and torment. That's the way hell is depicted. Eternal. If you're living in pain now, you think you know what pain is, you don't have a clue if you end up in hell. Don't have a clue. Your worst day on this earth can't compare to hell. Cannot. And guess what? It's every day, day after day. Never ending. So when we come to the realization of hell, brethren, we strive desperately to warn as many people as we can to avoid it. And some may say, oh, those are scare tactics. Brethren, let's church. If hell doesn't scare you, nothing will. It ought to scare you. It ought to frighten you. I remember as a kid growing up, whenever I was just beginning to understand the concept of hell and heaven, and trying to really wrap my mind around hell. I tell you what, as a kid, I remember it just scared me to death. I don't want to go there. It's not a place I want to have anything to do with. We need to strive desperately to warn people about hell. Of course, the way to avoid it is to become a Christian and live for Jesus. Fourth and finally, another reason, brother, we need to evangelize is to bring glory to God. Voila! There it is. Thank you, Jeff. I want you to know I believed in you the entire time. You know, the Apostle Paul envisioned a time when all men will bow down before the Father and confess His holy name. Philippians in chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You know, after David committed that awful act of sin with Bathsheba, he was so remorseful, so brokenhearted. And in the book of Psalm, in chapter 51, he shares his sentiments about that. I wanted you to notice in Psalm 51, we'll begin actually in verse 1, make our way down to verse 12 and 13, but look at the progression here. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Anybody here need God's mercy? I know I do. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Now, brethren, you've got to remember the context of this. Here's a brokenhearted man. He has done something really horrible. Not only has he committed adultery, he's had to try to cover up the problem. An innocent man murdered in the process. So he's an adulterer and a murderer, all in one. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge..." This is a powerful statement right here. "For I acknowledge my..." what? "Transgressions." Brethren, that is the key to God blotting out our transgressions, is us acknowledging them. I fear too many people, they're not acknowledging their transgressions and making excuses for their transgressions. He says, "I acknowledge mine, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Saying, God, you see what he's saying. Don't leave me. I've messed up. I know I've messed up really bad. And I'm coming back to you, and I'm just heartbroken. Please, God, don't leave me. Look at verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Now look at verse 13. I want you to notice this. God, here's what I want you to do for me, but I want you to see what he's willing to do for God. Here it comes. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." You see, there's just something about a person when they come to acknowledge their sin, when they acknowledge their failures, when they acknowledge without God they're nothing, they have nothing, when they acknowledge just how awesome and great God is, it is then that they are the most effective instrument for God, because they're willing to go evangelize. Tell others. Brethren, why do you think Jesus, think about this just for a second, we'll wrap this up. Why do you think Jesus had such a hard time with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious righteous, self-righteous in his day? Why do you think that is? They didn't feel like they needed or had sins to be forgiven of. We set the standard. Everyone else is to follow us. Glad I'm not like him. Glad I'm not like her. You don't think so? Look at the Pharisee. and that tax collector praying in the temple. That was their attitude. God can't work with a heart like that. Just can't. But He can do enormous things with a heart that says, I'm humble. I'm clay. You're the potter. Do what you want. And with that attitude, as David expressed, I'm ready to tell everybody about you, God. I'm ready. I want others to know just how awesome you are. I want others to know what you've done for me. I want to encourage you to be involved in evangelism. Not just every other day, but each and every day. Just as Jesus promised His followers then, brethren, He'll do the same thing for us today. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. That's what He said. I'll leave you with this thought. If we don't do it, who will? Who else is there? If we opt out, who's going to do it for us? Who else? I want to encourage you. To say something. To share something. About the glorious gospel that we have. Tonight I want to encourage you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, to do that. To come forward this evening. Repenting of your sins. Confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. And live for Jesus. Maybe you have done that and you've strayed concerning the faith, your loyalty, your love unto the Lord, and you want to come back. You want to return. That time is set aside for you right now as well. If you feel you need to respond to the invitation, please come forward together. We stand and we sing.